How many of you probably got angry this past week? How many of you are lying? I think we all probably got angry once or twice maybe this week. The question, I guess, that needs to be asked is, what did we get angry over? What is the kind of journal of upsets that continually go over and over that makes us angry? And then I guess as we're looking at this series of looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, I thought, hey, why don't we look and see what Christ got angry about? And then more specifically, how did he manifest or how did he use that energy that was given to him? So that's what we're going to be doing here today is we're going to be looking at three separate occasions in the Gospel of Mark where Christ got angry. And probably the actual, you know, the nuts and bolts of what happened don't need so much explanation, but we need to be looking through his response and see just exactly how he responded, because as we have been looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, I'm hoping that you and I are taking away from the first sermon there with Christ at the temple, with his mother and how he responded to the authority, the three different authorities there, to the baptism, to the temptation, and now here at the temple again. I hope you're doing some takeaways. If our lives have not been more patterned after Christ after listening to these four sermons, then in a way, we're hurting ourselves. We really are. We all, since we as Oxford Valley Chapel are very much a strong progressive sanctification church, we don't believe in sinless perfectionism, therefore we all are supposed to be, as 2 Peter 3 says, we're to be growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So this is not just truly some mindless or perfunctory ritual that we go through because we got to go to Sunday because that's what all good people do. But I'm hoping there's something that you're able to take away and change and pattern your life to it, albeit sometimes, especially as we get older, contorting our lives to anything is more difficult. But nevertheless, I want to talk about the anger of Christ, and let's have a quick word of prayer, and then we'll get involved in this. So, Father, again, we just come before you, and as the psalmist said, Father, just today we pray that you'd open our eyes so that we can behold these wonderful truths in your word. And then as we are opening our eyes and we're seeing these wonderful truths, as James says, if we see what manner of man we are there, we will not just straightway walk away and forget what we saw, but rather there'll be something that we can write down, something that we can ponder, consider, be the Bereans and check it out, make sure it's so. But then, Father, we can put it into our life skills and be a more profitable servant for you, as well as being probably be a little bit more pleasant to be around with others. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I honestly wasted too much time on the internet this week. I was trying to download a clip that would have just a real graphic display of anger. But as you can imagine, trying to find something on the internet that has to do with anger without any profanity is about impossible. About impossible. There's gestures, there's all kinds of things. And I think I did find one that maybe was going to do it, but then they were going to charge me $8 to download it. And I go, I don't know if we need to humor you with $8. I guess I'm cheap, you know, budget reductions and all of that. So in your mind's eye, you'll have to come up with a clean, sanitized instance of anger, either by yourself or something that you've seen this week, because we probably wouldn't have to think too far back. It's interesting that most of the time when we disciple people, almost always there's anger involved. It doesn't matter what issue of life that they're dealing with, there's always anger. Communication, money, children, sex, relationships, it doesn't matter. There's always an element of anger to it. And it's interesting that it's an emotion. But as the Bible tells us that we're to, you know, not be jealous or envious or greedy, which are sometimes thoughts and emotions, anger is okay. Well, you know, I'm just, you know, redheaded, or I'm just of this ethnicity. I almost said it. What do you call it when you're from an ethnicity? Close? Well, you're not paying me to teach English, so I guess it doesn't matter. Or I come from a different or specific geographical location, so therefore it's okay. Sometimes, though, and I've heard this term, have any of you heard righteous anger? And sometimes that's a nice, big, broad umbrella. Well, you know, it's just righteous anger. Well, we're going to get kind of an idea of what righteous anger is here today, and probably most of that umbrella or ruse that our anger is thrown under being righteous is probably not a right umbrella to stick it under. So what we're going to do is go to Mark chapter 3, and let's look at the first instance recorded there in Mark where Jesus got angry. And again, we'll kind of go through the specifics quickly, and then I want to spend just a little bit of time of His response. In Mark chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus is entering this. Here, I guess I'll just read the first six verses. Mark 3, 1. And He entered a synagogue again, and there was a man who had a withered hand. So they watched Him closely, whether He would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse Him. And He said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then He said to him, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do evil, to save or to kill?" But they kept silent. And I think the reason they kept silent was not because they didn't know, but that they weren't going to answer. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their heart, He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And He stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Him how they might destroy Him. So here again, just some of the nuts and bolts. We've got the Sabbath, and Jesus is meeting a man who is in need of healing on the Sabbath. He has a withered hand. In verse 2, we have the Pharisees seeing if Jesus is going to break the Sabbath law of no work. But look at chapter 2, verse 23. In chapter 2, verse 23. "Now it happened when He went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, as they went, His disciples began to pluck grain. And the Pharisees said to Him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And He said to them, 'Have you never read?'" And that's quite an insult. Kind of a little, ooh, that burned. "What David did when he was in need and hungry, and he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some of those who were with him. And He said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.' And He entered the synagogue." So there's some really neat discussion and backstories going on with this whole thing that you can chase down at another time. But the disciples were not very pleased with His answer. He kind of burned them just a little bit, and I'm using that as a tongue-in-cheek figure of speech, which is probably not accurate. But have you never read? I mean, these were the religious leaders. They were supposed to know this book. And He goes and gives them the story. In verse 3, Jesus asked the handicapped man to step forward. And again, there's all kinds of thoughts there. But why would He ask him to step forward? And I think very quickly for two reasons: faith and obedience. Then verse 4, Jesus asked the Pharisees a question that they would not answer. It's not that He could not, but that they would not answer. And in verse 5, Jesus is angry. And this is the word for anger. He is upset. And He told the man to stretch forth, and He healed it. Now, this is very interesting. There is anger, and He's angry at the religious leaders. And He's actually very angry at them because of the hardness of their heart. They had no compassion. They had no mercy. They were just very much hard-hearted, as He says there in verse 5. Just hard-hearted men. And being grieved by their hardness of their heart toward this crippled man, He was angry. Now, a couple of things here as we look at this. Was this sin, this lack of compassion, directed toward Jesus Christ? No. Not in this particular case. This sin was not directly against Him. Indirectly, yes, because this healing would be used against him. As we see there, verse 6, immediately they go out and they kind of plot how they can get rid of Jesus, destroy him, but not directly. And yet he's upset. He's upset because of something that does not directly affect him. And we got to pause there for just a minute. How many times this week, though, did we get angry because of sin that directly affected us? Probably most of it. And then how many times did we get upset with things that maybe did not directly affect us? And that would probably be smaller. For example, there's all kinds of stuff going on now in the Sudan and in Syria and Egypt and that whole Israel, Palestine, that whole Middle East. There's a lot of stuff going on up there. Any of us get upset over that? And some of these huge atrocities going on with man. There's some stuff going here in the United States. Are we getting upset over that, or are we more just concerned about what's going on with Dan? And how is this affecting Dan? And how is this going to crimp or, you know, mess up Dan's style? It's kind of interesting here what Jesus did not do in verse 5. Many times when people get angry, and you can go to your YouTube or your video clip in your mind, there is, and that's why I couldn't, although I think I did really spend some time because I tried to put, you know, the parameters in, your search parameters, and I just couldn't find anything that was really clean enough to put here on the church. But Jesus, when he got mad, there was not gestures, there was not language, there was not kicking, screaming, punching, swearing, cursing, throwing, and all the stuff that happens when you and I oftentimes get angry. It was perfect self-control. No ranting, no raving, no swearing, no hitting, no kicking. We need to be looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And when Jesus Christ got angry, these are some of the things he did not do. And if we're going to pattern his life after him, when we get angry, there needs to be some things that we should not do as well. He remained in perfect self-control and he served the crippled man. He didn't have to cool off. He didn't have to count to 10 or take a walk. He just did his duty. Now, something that's very important. When the dust settled with Christ's anger, if we can use that illustration, again, please understand, when I say this kind of stuff, it's only for illustrative purposes. Christ never could even think an evil thought. But just as illustrative purposes, I throw these ideas here, but they're not necessarily theologically correct. So again, just as illustrative purposes, after the dust all settled down and everything cooled down and went back to normal, what was the result of Christ's anger? What was accomplished? The man had a functional hand. Now, many times in our anger, after we have this volcanic eruption, or we clam up and walk away and shut the door, and we're not talking to anybody for some indeterminate amount of time, when all of that dust settles, the problem is still there, and if anything else, it's worse, and we probably made new problems as a result of it, because now we've got a hole we've got to fix. Or we've got a door that needs repair, or we've got something that's got to be cleaned up because it's been broken, or the words that have pierced someone's heart now have to be repaired. You see where I'm going with this all? And as we look at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, it's important to see what he did not do. And he did not have the explosion that many times that happens. Let's go to Mark 10. Let me show you another example where he gets angry. And this time he's angry at his own disciples. Mark 10, verses 13 through 16 says, "Then they brought the little children to him that he might touch them." And this is the idea. Remember the Old Testament blessings. And again, hopefully many of you read through the Bible every year or at least attempt it. And if you didn't finish it last year, I hope you're starting off where you left off. You don't go back and read Genesis because, you know, if you always quit Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you don't get any further than that. You will be great scholars of the Pentateuch, but it'd be kind of neat maybe if you just read the whole thing through. But in any event, as most of you are reading through that, you've already gotten the point maybe where the fathers have put their hands on the kids and they're blessing them. So this idea that Jesus putting their hands on him, this goes way back in Old Testament patriarchs. So anyway, the children are coming and they want Jesus to bless him. But it's interesting here in verse 13, "But the disciples rebuked them." He rebuked the parents. Verse 14, "When Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased." He was just not displeased. He is greatly displeased. and said to them, Let the children come to me, and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And again, there's some huge comfort right in that verse for each one of us, because we don't have to completely understand every nuance of the Bible in order to be saved. What we need to believe is really not an awful lot. We need to believe that we're a sinner. And we need to believe that we need to be saved, or we will be tormented in hell forever. We need to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, satisfying the wrath of God, paying our sins, removing our sins from us, and imputing His righteousness on us through His resurrection, and basically that He's the only one who can do it. And then just by faith, believing it and receiving it. But as we move on here a little bit, in verse 16, He took them up in His arms, He laid His hands on them, and He blessed them. As you look at verse 1, which I won't refer to, but you can look at, we have multitudes now following Jesus. And these multitudes are bringing the children to Jesus Christ to bless them. In verse 13, the disciples are harshly telling them no. Verse 14, when Jesus finds out about it, He gets angry. Verse 15, He corrects the disciples. Verse 16, He blesses the children. Jesus is angry and He rebukes the disciples. Now, it's kind of interesting. In Mark's Gospel, Jesus has preached about the kingdom now about 7 times. And in His anger, He tells them, in contrast to the rebuke in verse 13, He takes this as an opportunity to further teach and explain this kingdom message that He has spoken of at least 9 times or 7 times in these first 9 verses. So He's angry. And again, notice again what He's angry at. He is angry not that because this directly affects Him. If anything, this is going to complicate His life a little bit and mess up His schedule. Because again, as you see in verse 1, we've got multitudes coming. And we don't really know how many there are coming. And multitudes gathered to Him again, and He was accustomed and He taught them again. Multitudes. So multitudes times children. And the parents are bringing the children. If you take, 15 seconds per child times how many children times multitude. I mean, this is going to be really inconvenience of Jesus Christ. But He's not angry at that. And again, I hope you see the point I'm just trying to make. You and I this week, we really need to evaluate, what are we angry about? Are we getting what's angry is because it's directly affecting us? Are we getting angry because what affects others? And I think that's a key point that I'll stress just once or twice more, and then we'll be done with that idea. He was angry that His kingdom citizens are being withheld from His king. He's angry for their hindering a perfect salvation picture of grace. And again, in verses 14 and 15, you see that perfect salvation picture of grace. He corrected the disciples. But again, notice how He displayed His anger. Self-control. No venting, no swearing, no hitting, no cursing, no punching. None of that stuff. Yes, He did correct the disciples. But again, notice the disciples, the way He corrected them. He was displeased and He said to them, Let the children come to Me. And then He taught them. Guys, this is not the first time you've heard this kingdom of God, this kingdom of heaven. You've heard this. You've heard Me say this before. And I want you to be aware. Can you just see the teaching going on here? It's not you stupid, stubborn, hard-hearted, stiff-necked. You know, you guys should know better. But He's, again, using this to teach them. And then what does He do with the children? He helps them, He loves them, and He blesses them. And He ministers to the children. He seizes on a gracious opportunity to teach. One more occasion, which is what we read there in Mark chapter 11. One more occasion of Christ getting angry. And we see this. This is not the first time He's cleansed the temple. We see there in John's Gospel, in John chapter 2, He already cleansed the temple one time. After the wedding of Cana and everything in John chapter 2, we saw that last week. And then He goes right into the temple and He cleanses them out. Now we're getting near the end of His ministry, and again He has to do it again the second time. As we saw in the, well, we haven't seen it, but in the previous chapter, the Passover time is upon Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem is swelled to capacity. Within the religious system there, as we know from the Old Testament law, you could not bring a blemished animal to the Passover. So what would happen is there would be many people, I guess capitalism, rather than trying to bring a lamb all the way down from Dan or some of the northern tribes up there that they could break their leg, get ripped on a thorn or something, let's just buy one there. So people would bring their money and they would just buy the animal there that's already clean and blemish-free that they could use for the Passover. The problem is that, well, basically it's the profit margin, you know, and there's a little bit to make money, and then they were gouging the people, and what they were doing was gouging the people there. And then also within this system there, you had to change your money into the temple money. You just couldn't use any pagan coins. So now we've got money changers going on there that, again, understand everybody's got to make a profit. You know, if you have a lamb there that you've been keeping for Passover, you've been feeding it and taking care of it, so there has to be some money to be made, otherwise you're not going to be able to sell animals. And the money changers, again, I don't think God is upset so much that they're exchanging the money, but again, they're ripping them off. So here you are, you have to travel from some distance, and customarily you don't bring your animal, and you go down to Jerusalem, you buy an animal, but you know you're going to be gouged, and then you got to exchange some money, and you know you're going to be gouged. And primarily, one of the great joys that you have in your mind as you're coming down to Passover is, great, now I get to be ripped off again this year. And there's just this whole negative connotation of being taken advantage of financially when you have to worship God. And you keep telling your wife, I told you we should have lived closer to Jerusalem, because then we wouldn't have had to buy the animals, and we wouldn't have to do this journey every year. I'm kidding, of course. Probably the wife would be saying, I told you so. If you want to, Alfred Edersheim has a good write-up on just how all this played out, some of the manners and customs of the New Testament times, if you want to jump on the internet. There's all kinds of exchange rates and what's going on here, but we don't have the time. But they were extorting the people. Now, it's interesting as well as we look at this particular account in verse 15. So he came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold the doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple, and he taught, saying to them, is it not written? And verse 18, in the middle of it, they're not doing anything because in verse 18, for they fear him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. Now, here's just again with a point I want to make. He's angry at the actual sin. And he's angry at the actual sin of theft. He says, you've made it a den of thieves. My house, which is called the house of prayer, which is kind of interesting, the Ukrainian church that we've helped start there in the Ukraine, their official title for their building is the house of prayer. And they get it from this passage because Jesus says, my house shall be called, not Oxford Valley Chapel or Bible Baptist or Bible Church. My house is called what? So guess what Consumos calls their church? The house of prayer, which is just kind of a little FYI sidebar there, I guess. But notice what he says. Instead of it being a house of prayer, you've made it a den of thieves. So what he's upset is about the extortion going on here. And he is anger then was specifically focused at the actual sin, which was, let's get rid of the thievery going on here. He restores the temple to its rightful mission, which is intercession for man to God. That's what it's for. It's not to be ripping people off. He, by the way, quotes two Old Testament passages as well. And again, though he is, as we see there in verse 15, he is overturning the temples and he's getting rid of the money changers. Probably the dove cages might be broken open and doves are flying around and animals could be squabbling and coins could be rolling on the floor. But I don't see Jesus again cursing anybody. I don't see Jesus punching anybody. I don't see anybody really in fear of their lives. I mean, yes, there's a forceful demonstration of anger going on here, but I don't see people running for cover. Sometimes when we get into a volatile situation with people, sometimes we do kind of go for cover because we know there's going to be a barrage coming our way. It's a controlled energy that's focused on the evil done to fellow man and against his father's house. Some conclusions. When we get angry, how do we respond? How do we respond? When we look at these three accounts in the Gospel of Mark, the end result, after the dust had all settled, there was a positive result from that anger. The positive result with the man was his hand was made whole. That man's hand was made whole. The positive result with the children is that they were blessed. The positive result here of the temple was that there's no more thievery going on. When your anger settles down and everything is back down to a calm, cool, collective state, what is the result of that anger? Was it of a positive, constructive nature, or was it just, we just got more stuff now on the table we have to deal with? Yeah, we get angry all the time. You know, Robin said the one with the least pet peeves wins. So we have a lot of pet peeves, and we get angry over a lot of goofy stuff. First of all, we have to ask, why is that? And secondly, when the anger has worked its course, and everything is said and done, what is the result? Is it whole? Is it blessing? Is it the removal of the sin, or have we just compounded the problem? Jesus Christ, there in 1 Peter 2:21, when he was attacked personally, what did he do? And I'll just give you a couple of verses or words or phrases from this verse here. 1 Peter 2:21, it says, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled or disrespected, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten." And then the last clause there, "but committed himself to him who judges righteously." So you may want to, again, just jot down 1 Peter 2:21 through 23 and see how did Christ respond when it was directly affected to him, when it was directly pointed to him. So then 1 Peter 4:19 says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him as to a faithful Creator." How do we respond? And why do we respond? Those are the two questions that I want you to contemplate today when you leave here. What do we get angry about? How do we respond? And then when all that response is done, when it's all said and done, what are we left with? Is it something that Jesus Christ would have ended up with, or is it maybe not so good? So heads bowed, eyes are closed. Let me just let you think through this a little bit. Maybe you didn't need YouTube clips or some video clips. You've been playing, or actually the Holy Spirit's been looping a video clip in your mind from this past week. Maybe we need to ask God for forgiveness. Maybe we need to ask other people for forgiveness. And maybe we need to really think through a little bit how we're going to redirect, refocus, how we're going to harness this anger energy differently. Because when it's all said and done, the result ought to be Christ-like too. We ought to get angry over the same things that God gets angry about. And God does get angry. Psalm 7:11 talks about God being angry every single day. We need to be expressing our anger the way God does. But I also think the end result ought to be about the same as well. Obviously, we can't heal people's hands. But I still think the results need to be the same. So, Father, as we come to you today, I do pray, Father, that as you've been bringing some thoughts to our minds over this past week, or maybe even a little more distant in the past, that we will, again, contemplate what we've saw here today as we've looked at just these three examples of Christ and there are others as well, but just for time, we looked at these three in Mark, and Father, I pray that we would again be examining our life, that we can look at some of these questions there in the back of the bulletin and take a few moments and ponder and reflect on kind of an angry situation and see how we're matching up to You as we look to You, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, I thank You for these who have come out, these who come out so faithfully week after week, Father. I pray that You'll just have a special blessing upon them for our time here together worshiping You. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.